In this second hour, I would like to talk a little about Lutheran approach to missions theologically. And I thought I would begin by just also letting you know a bit about our seminary, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, was founded in 1846. And it was largely founded as a missionary seminary. Germans had settled in Indiana, Michigan, Ohio, and in the 1840s that was called the frontier. And Lutheran pastors from Germany were trying to gather up these German immigrants in villages to form congregations. And of course, many of the Germans who immigrated in the 1820s, 1830s, did not leave Germany for religious reasons. Those who would found the Missouri Synod in 1847 had actually left Germany because of the Prussian Union. But these early Germans who came over came either because they did not want to be conscripted into military service. They would be what we call in America draft dodgers. They didn't want to be taken into military draft. Or simply they were people who were coming to the New World because there was more promise economically. And these people typically did not bring pastors along. And so they were living out in the frontiers. Their children were not being baptized. They had not been to Holy Communion. They weren't attending a church. And one of the German pastors who had come to America, started his work in the port city of Baltimore, Friedrich Winneken, took a missionary journey into Ohio, Indiana, and discovered these German settlements where there was no church. And if there was any kind of church at all, it would be the Methodist free riders, circuit riders, who were gathering them into non-Lutheran congregations. And so Winneken writes an appeal back to Germany, and he makes the appeal that our German brethren are dying on the American frontier without the gospel, that their children are not being baptized or catechized, and that they are virtually becoming heathen. And one of the people who read this article was a Bavarian Lutheran pastor by the name of Wilhelm Leia in Neuendettelsau, and I'll have a little more to say about Leia in a moment. But he actually organized men and money. He himself never came to the United States. Back in 2008, when we had the 200th anniversary of Wilhelm Leia's birth, I wrote an article for our church paper with the title, Wilhelm Leia, the Missionary Who Never Left Home. And yet he had this tremendous impact. He was actually persecuted by the Bavarian Territorial Church because of his strict confessional stance. And so he came to this little town of Neuendettelsau, and when he arrived there as a young pastor, he said, "This would not be a fit place to bury my dog." And numerous occasions he wanted to leave and serve elsewhere, but the Lord kept him there. And so he spent his entire ministry in Neuendettelsau. And yet, he organized missionary efforts and diaconia efforts that still survive to the present day. And one of the German scholars who has researched Wilhelm Leia, Christoph Weber, who's a historian of missions, says in his book on Leia that worldwide, the Lutheran Church today would be about one-third smaller if it weren't for the efforts of Leia in terms of sending men and money, not only to the U.S., but places like Papua New Guinea, Lutheran Church there was started through his efforts, Australia, Brazil, Ukraine, and so a tremendously kind of mission-minded pastor who did all of this, not as a church official, but simply as a parish pastor who organized this mission effort. And so we credit the seminary in Fort Wayne to Wilhelm Leah, that he is actually was the founder. He sent the men and the money who ultimately established the seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. So we like to say that the seminary, Concordia Theological Seminary, actually has this kind of mission confession DNA in its own blood. It has a history of being involved in both confessional Lutheran theology and in missions. And that's a picture of our chapel. We have a campus of about 200 acres. It was designed by a Finnish architect, Eero Saarinen, and it was designed after the pattern of a Finnish fishing village. And so the chapel is kind of front and center. There's a lake, and then the other buildings are arranged around the chapel. But we do work also in other places. This is a picture of Lutheran Theological Seminary in Pretoria, South Africa. I am a guest lecturer there, which means I travel from Fort Wayne to South Africa two times each year and teach a two-week course in February and March, and then come back in August and teach another two-week course. We have about 35 students from different places, actually, in Africa, the Sudan, Congo, South Africa. Occasionally, we'll have also students from Tanzania or Kenya, Nigeria, Liberia. So we have quite a collection here of students, and the building is the main building on the seminary campus. I've also been doing some work in Madagascar. I don't go there as often. I've probably been there 8 or 10 times now. But Madagascar is the island off of the in the Indian Ocean side of Africa. The interesting thing, of course, about Madagascar is that it is today a church of somewhere between 4 and 5 million members. It was a church that was started by Norwegian missionaries out of Stavanger in 1866 and has grown into a very large Lutheran church. It is not uncommon to go to a church service there in one of the cities where they have 2,000 people in a single service. And the church I'm particularly thinking about in the city of Ansarabe, they have 3 services on Sunday morning and about 2,000 people in each of those services. It's a very vibrant church. It's a church that, by and large, has been able to resist liberal theological tendencies from Europe. They have steadfastly refused to ordain women, for example. Their church body in convention rejected in 1999 the joint document on the doctrine of justification. And so even though they are a member of LWF, they have maintained themselves as a strong confessional church and are actually looking to the Missouri Synod for some assistance. So I've been down there to lecture and being involved in various projects. And we also have students from Madagascar who come to study at our seminary in Fort Wayne. This is my picture from the last time I was down there with the man in the hat is Dr. David Rakavrina now. He received an honorary doctorate from our seminary this past year. and he is the president of the Lutheran Church in Madagascar, and has been very eager again to work with us. This is a picture from out in the bush from a few years ago. We were driving from the ocean or the seaside city of Mordova back to Ansara Bay with President Rakaverina, and we stopped on a Friday morning at a village for an ordination service. And there was a procession that started about a mile outside of town that led into this little village for an ordination service that lasted all day. We didn't stay for the whole service because we had to keep going. But this is the procession entering in. You can see the pastors in front. And then you see people, both men and women, in white outfits. Those people are called mapandre, shepherds. And they are people, laymen, laywomen, who are trained and certified by the church, who serve as a kind of a combination of evangelist and social worker. And this is one of the characteristics of their church life. These mapandre go out into the countryside and into the urban areas of Madagascar as well, and they minister to people in body and soul, and then they bring people to the pastor, and he catechizes them, and if they're not baptized, baptizes them. And so this is part of their kind of evangelistic outreach. And so when they have a service, all of these mapandre, these shepherds, as they're called, wear their white robes and join in the procession. Switching gears a bit, this picture was made this past January. I was in India with the Luther Academy. They sponsored a lecture series in India, featured myself, American theologian Michael Albrecht, and a theologian actually from the Czech Republic. And we provided a lecture for about 300 people, not all Lutherans, but the occasion was that the Book of Concord, through the good offices of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in the United States, they translated the Book of Concord into the Telugu language. First time that Book of Concord had been translated into that particular Indian language. And the Luther Academy and Lutheran Heritage Foundation funded this conference where they would have three theologians lecturing on Lutheran theology and then giving free copies of Book of Concord to everybody who came. So we had Lutheran pastors, we had Reformed pastors, we had Pentecostal preachers. They all came, heard Lutheran theology, got a copy of Book of Concord. This picture there of the lecture hall doesn't come out very well. Then in the anniversary year, I was privileged to teach for 2 weeks at the Lutheran Seminary in Kobe, Japan. And then the second week, we actually went around to about five different congregations in the West Japan Lutheran Church for lectures on the small catechism. And so one of the connections our seminary has with Japan is that my colleague, Dr. Naomichi Misaki, who's been here many times, and you know, his brother, Makito, is the rector of the seminary there. So there's a picture actually of Dr. Misaki and myself, and then Senji is actually one of my STM students at Fort Wayne. He's on the faculty at the seminary in Kobe and is working on a degree with us right now. Older picture here from about 10 years ago. This was a picture in Malaysia, where we again did some lectures. We do not have a partner church in the Missouri Synod, a confessional church in Malaysia, Indonesia. These are old kind of LWF churches. In fact, the church in Malaysia was a mission of Church of Sweden. And yet there's a great hunger there for confessional Lutheran teaching. And so we have been invited there to do seminars for pastors. Well, that was just kind of a pictorial run through there. There are other places. I was going to include some pictures there from Taiwan. I was in Taiwan back in April, right after Easter, and one of my books was translated into Mandarin Chinese, and we were able to give 6 or 7 lectures throughout the island there again. And so there are many, many opportunities for confessional Lutheran churches to be involved in world mission. And we try at Fort Wayne to emphasize that mission and confession are two sides of the same coin, two things that go together. Sometimes there are those who say, well, if you're really interested in confessional theology, you have no concern for mission. Or if you're going to be involved in mission, you don't have time to be caught up in confessional distinctions. Well, no, both go together. You can't have the one really without the other. So what is mission? My colleague at Fort Wayne, Klaus Detlef Scholz, who has written a wonderful book on a Lutheran approach to mission called Mission from the Cross, Lutheran Theology of Mission, states, within Protestantism, it would be hard to find a common consensus on the basic theological principles and definition of mission. Some associate themselves with classical soteriology. That is, the traditional call to faith and conversion, whereas others project mission as humanitarian service. And this is one of the great divides, I think, that we actually see in world Christianity and, unfortunately, even in world Lutheranism today. There are those who champion this kind of traditional understanding of mission, that we are to go, as our Lord said, into all the nations, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, that the purpose of mission is toward the conversion of people, bringing them out of darkness into light. Well, recall what I said in the first lecture today, that doesn't square very well with notions of plurality or pluralism. And so even today, for example, in Germany, universities that at one time had large faculties of missiology, for the most part, no longer have faculties of mission today. But rather, if they have something in the theological faculty, it is ecumenism and interfaith studies. And so there has been a decline on what we define as mission as confessional Lutherans, and instead a move toward, well, mission is simply human betterment. So we'll provide better water systems, we'll maybe have some hospitals, or provide some kind of social services, but not proclaiming the gospel. And in fact, proclaiming the gospel is seen as kind of an illegitimate exercise because you're attempting to bring people from whatever religion they may have had or currently confess to a confession of Jesus Christ. And so Schultz says we have to define what mission is. I mentioned Wilhelm Lea. There's his picture. Well, he gave a definition in the 19th century. And he put it like this. For mission is nothing but the one church of God in motion, the actualization of the one universal Catholic Church. Whenever it comes, it brings together what was previously far off and widely separated. Wherever mission enters in, the barriers which separate nation from nation fall down. Wherever it comes, it brings together what was previously what was previously far off and widely separated. Wherever it comes, it takes root. It produces that wonderful unity which makes the people of every tongue able to understand one another in all things. Mission is the life of the Catholic Church. Wherever it stops, blood and breath stop. Wherever it dies, the love which unites heaven and earth also dies. And then, especially his last sentence, the Catholic Church, the Una Sancta, and mission. These two, no one can separate without killing both. And that is impossible. And Lea is often kind of paraphrased then to say, mission is nothing other than the one holy Christian apostolic church in motion, that gathered together around God's word and sacrament, we do not cloister ourselves and keep this treasure simply for a kind of a ghetto community, but there's always going to be the flow, the movement outward. Others are brought in. Those who were far off are now united. That language, of course, that he picks up from Isaiah. And people of many tribes, tongues, nations, brought together in this one church. Another confessional Lutheran from the 20th century, actually, Friedrich Wilhelm Hopf, who lived from 1910 to 1982, German Lutheran pastor and theologian, mission leader, wrote an essay, "The Lutheran Church Can Only Do Lutheran Mission." And then in this piece, he argues the point, what makes a mission Lutheran? He argues that the decisive Lutheran doctrine regarding mission is the article on the church, Augsburg Confession, Article 7. Likewise, they teach that the one holy church will remain forever. The church is the assembly of the saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are administered rightly. First of all, notice there kind of the confidence that we have regarding the future of the church. This connects again with the last lecture. Jesus said of his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our confession echoes the words of Jesus. This church, where the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments rightly administered, will not perish, will endure forever. And so there's this confidence that comes with Lutheran mission. We're not doing mission simply to make sure that our church survives or to prove ourselves useful. We are doing mission on account of the gospel, God's justification of the ungodly, communicated again in the pure preaching of the gospel and the sacraments administered according to the divine word. So the church is the creature of God's justifying word. Augsburg Confession, Article 4, confesses God's justification, that we are justified by faith in Christ, apart from works of the law. Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession tells how God brings about that faith, which receives the benefit of Christ's redemption. That is how God has instituted the preaching office giving us the gospel and the sacraments. And through this gospel, the Augsburg Confession says, the Holy Spirit works faith in the hearts of those who hear the gospel, ubi et quando, when and where it pleases God. So Hopf is making the argument that the Augsburg Confession actually defines what Lutheran mission is. So the gospel is God's justification of the ungodly, his declaring sinners righteous for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in Romans 3, 23 to 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then this is what is confessed in Article 4. Likewise, they teach that human beings cannot be justified before God by their own powers, merits, or works, but they are justified as a gift on account of Christ through faith. When they believe, they are received into grace, and their sins are forgiven on account of Christ, who by his death made satisfaction for our sins. God reckons this faith as righteousness. And then the confession references Romans 3, 21 to 26, and Romans 4, verse 5. So confession and mission cannot be divorced for the sake of the gospel. I mentioned Hermann Zasse, this German Lutheran theologian, who endured Hitler, then ultimately after the war immigrated to Australia and continued to be a major voice in confessional Lutheranism until his death in 1976. He wrote a very important essay on missions in 1946, the year after the war ended, The Question of the Church's Unity on the Mission Field. What is instructive about this essay, or one of the things that's instructive about the essay, is that, of course, what did the Second World War do to the missionary enterprise? Basically put it on hold. European churches and mission agencies, as well as churches and mission societies in the United States or North America, could not send missionaries to places like Africa and Asia, India, because of the war. And there were many missionaries, of course, who were evacuated at the beginning of the war. Some missionaries who elected to stay, especially in places like the Philippines and Papua New Guinea, were actually interred in Japanese prisoner of war camps. Some survived, some didn't. But after the war, there was a great openness again and eagerness to do world missions. In fact, the United States government actually encouraged, even subsidized, American churches coming to Japan in the post-war years to preach the gospel. There was thought that this would be part of kind of rebuilding. And because there was this big push now to do missions after the war, but with limited resources, often the question was raised, well, do we actually need to do specifically Lutheran missions? Maybe we can just do missions on kind of an ecumenical basis. That was argument certainly being made by World Council of Churches. And many church bodies then thought that it would be simply more productive to set aside these confessional differences and attempt to have some kind of ecumenical mission. Well, Zasse is actually critiquing that. But he does take seriously the question of church unity on the mission field. He writes, how can the Christian mission call the peoples of the world to one truth of the one gospel if its bearers themselves are not unified on what the gospel actually is? And that's the question that Sasse really wants to push. What is the gospel? Is the gospel that we simply engage in humanitarian works of service, that we become defenders of economic justice or promoters of ecological causes? Or does the gospel actually have to do with preaching Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of the world and raised again for our justification? So what is the gospel? Sasse's point is that before there can be unity on the mission field, there has to be finally a common answer to the question, what is the gospel? And that's an answer that not all Christians share in articulating. And in the same essay then, Sasse continues that we have to recognize also the reality of heresy. He says, just as a man whose kidneys no longer eliminate poisons which have accumulated in the body will die, so the church will die which no longer eliminates heresy. Where heresy is tolerated, it is like tolerating a disease in your body. If your kidneys shut down, the waste cannot be expelled. And he says a church that cannot detect the difference between truth and heresy is like a church, it's like a man whose kidneys are not functioning. And he notes also today that wherever the church no longer is able to separate from heresy, it will fall back into paganism and be destroyed. And he wrote this in 1946. That word has proven to be prophetic so many different ways, that where Christian orthodoxy is rejected, it's not that you get a new improved form of Christian theology, you end up with a form of paganism. And this happens, would happen especially also in the mission field. I've seen this in Madagascar and South Africa, where you have a kind of syncretism, where there are elements, for example, in the so-called African independent churches, of American Pentecostalism, of Roman Catholicism, and of Aboriginal historic African religions. And this sometimes, unfortunately, is done in Africa with some of the European and American churches, including churches that bear the name Lutheran, in the name of contextualization. And this finally does destroy the gospel. And so Sasse says the confession is not a luxury that we can forego. The gospel must be confessed. And over against those who were saying these confessional distinctions no longer matter, Sasse is asserting actually the opposite. And that, again, for the sake of the gospel. He says again in this essay, makes this statement, these young Christians also read the apostolic warning against heresy. And there are many gripping testimonies to the fact that they have begun to understand why in the high priestly prayer of the Lord, both the petition for the preservation of unity and the petition for the preservation of the truth belong inseparably together. John 17, verse 21. What does Jesus pray? That they may be one. And Sasse says that petition is merely the opposite side of sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. John 17, verse 17. It is Jesus Christ himself and no one else who tells us that the question of the one church is the question of the true church. So that in an age when John 17 was often being used as kind of a motto for a church unity that would set aside concern for the truth of doctrine, Zasa is simply pointing out that Jesus' great high priestly prayer is for unity, that they may be one, but it is always unity in the truth of his word. And that Jesus' high priestly prayer is actually ignored when it is used to promote a kind of an ecumenical program with the exclusion of the truth of the Holy Scriptures. So it is all about the gospel. Unity in mission, it's not a program or a denominational slogan, but a real concord in confession of Christ's gospel and sacraments. And where there is no unity in doctrine, there can be no unity in mission. So things like joint worship or evangelism activities, where there is no unity in the gospel, these activities actually become detrimental to mission. Well, what are the challenges for confessional Lutheranism today when it comes to mission? First of all, I would argue that we must recover the Lutheran basis for mission, that is justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. You take away the gospel, there is no need for mission. There's no driving engine for mission. And this is the reason I think that church bodies that have adopted what basically might be called as a kind of a universalism or a theology of plurality finally cut the living nerve to mission. There's no reason to do mission because mission has no implication of actually delivering the good news of Christ reconciling the world to himself, the word of the cross, the word of the gospel. The second point, context must not trump text. Context does not displace the text. That we hear a lot of talk in missions today about the need to contextualize, the need to be connected with that culture. Now, if that means we ought to be sensitive to cultural patterns, learn language, respect a particular aspects of the ethos, you know, obviously we would agree with that. But context can never trump the text of Holy Scripture. One cannot argue, for example, that in doing mission work amongst ancestor worshipers or people who are polytheistic, that we can set aside the doctrine of the one true God and speak of Christianity as simply another version of this amorphous kind of spirituality. This kind of syncretism of combining things is really quite a danger. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, maybe even in some ways especially in the Roman Catholic Church because of their understanding of nature and grace. A few years ago when I was in India, I went to a Roman Catholic seminary where the gate of the seminary had not only a cross, but a Star of David, Buddhist symbol, the Muslim crescent moon, and Hindu and Shinto kinds of symbols. And you went into the chapel, and they had icons that were of Hindu deities. And in talking to a professor at the seminary, who taught systematic theology, he spoke of anonymous Christianity and how God reveals himself in all religions. And then you really do wonder, well, why bother with Christian mission? That the text of Holy Scripture is always going to be decisive, and the context can never, you can never use the context as a way of dismissing what the Scripture actually teaches. A third point: the mouth of mission is proclamation; its hands are mercy. Proclamation of the gospel and diaconia, works of mercy, do go hand in hand. I mentioned the church in Madagascar. The old Norwegian missionaries who went there in 1866, I think, really had this right. They established a church, pastor, missionary pastor. They started a clinic, medical personnel, and often also a school. And often the way that people would be brought into the church is that first they would come to the clinic for medical care, or they would want their children to get a better education. And this was not kind of a bait and switch approach, but it was simply a recognition that the God who has shown mercy to us in Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim and confess, is a God who also turns his people inside out to show mercy to those in need. And so the mouth of mission is always going to be proclamation. It's not this kind of sloganeering, well, they'll just know we're Christian by our love. No, the gospel requires words. It has to finally be proclaimed. It is attributed to St. Francis. Some say he didn't say it. If he said it, it's wrong. Maybe he didn't say it, that would even be better, but it was attributed to St. Francis: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That is like saying, feed the hungry, use food as if necessary. The gospel always is words of Jesus. And it has to be articulated, it has to be proclaimed. Otherwise, Christian missionaries will be seen as just another example of Western humanitarian, you know, aid workers who are not finally bringing anything that is going to be ultimate or salvific to people. They will be maybe better fed, have better health, have a better water system, better educated, but the one thing needful is finally the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that is always going to be accompanied then by works of mercy. So it's kind of both and. Mouth of mission, or proclamation being the mouth of mission, mercy being the hands of mission. And then point four: Lutheran congregations gathered around the preach word and sacraments are the outcome of Lutheran mission. That we are evangelizing people, but we are evangelizing people into the congregation, into the church. It is not enough simply to tell people Jesus died for you. Now kind of figure out what you want to do with that, make your decision. But in the way of the book of Acts, there's preaching in Acts 1, baptism, and then Acts 2, 42, 41 and 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And so Lutheran mission is ultimately going to be planting Lutheran congregations. Marks of the church, pure preaching of the gospel, right administration of the sacraments. And then the final point I would make when it comes to Lutheran mission is that residential theological education is not a luxury, but an essential component for faithful missionary work at home and globally in a world increasingly characterized by ideological ideological pluralism. As I said, sometimes you've had this mischaracterization. Some people are interested in missions, other people are interested in confessions. Mission people do their thing, confessional people do whatever it is they do. But the two really come together. And we certainly need to train pastors on the mission field. But this cannot be done by way of shortcut. That's the reason in places like Pretoria, South Africa, and in Madagascar, and in Japan, you actually have residential seminaries where candidates for the ministry can come, receive adequate and substantial training, and be able then to serve in their own cultural settings. And with increased pluralism and the way that, you know, ideology from the North and the West is often imported to Africa and Asia, our brothers and sisters in the churches there deserve to have fully trained and competent pastors. And so a large part, I think, of confessional Lutheran mission today is actually supporting seminaries. And that's been in large part an aspect of my work at Fort Wayne, working in some of these other places. Well, that's really, I think, about it. There are a few more pictures from some of my students at the seminary in Pretoria. This picture was made a number of years ago. I've made 21 teaching trips to South Africa now, started doing that in 2009. This is probably about the second year I was there. And I don't know where all of these men are, but the man in the white shirt, kind of balancing his books, is now the bishop of the Lutheran Church in South Sudan. He was just on our campus in Fort Wayne about a week before I came over here. He was from Sudan. He went back there. The Lutheran Church in South Sudan is very young. The man who was bishop when it was founded, which is another story, Bishop Andrew died prematurely. They had some difficulties with a number of men serving as bishop, but other problems. But this relatively young pastor, graduate of our seminary in Pretoria, is now now the bishop there. The other gentleman kneeling down there, blue shirt, Enoch McBen, he came to Fort Wayne and studied, and then did actually a PhD in theology at the University of Pretoria, and I served as an external examiner for his thesis. He completed PhD and is now the rector of a emerging Lutheran seminary in Uganda. And then standing off to the side there, white shirt, Iboro is a pastor in Lutheran Church of Nigeria, also in a leadership position, I think as a church body secretary. So these seminaries in places like Africa can have, I think, quite an impact, even though we only have about 35 students, you know, at the seminary. Picture there again of one of the classes at the seminary in Pretoria, and then just a concluding thought from Ingemar Urberg, right? Okay, Swedish mission scholar, now deceased, I think, wrote a fine book on Lutheran world mission, Mission seen from a human perspective is an impossible undertaking, but through his word, God makes the possible, the impossible, possible. And so we think of the great heritage we actually have in the Lutheran Church when it comes to world mission. And there are many, many stories from the Reformation on down to the present day of heroic, faithful, solid Lutheran missionary work that emanated from Germany, from Scandinavian countries, from the United States, from Canada. And we thank God for that. And we also thank God that he has given us this opportunity, this present moment, even though we might be discouraged with any number of the challenges. Erberg's final word here is, I think, very important. From a human point of view, what seems to be impossible is possible with God, for with him all things.